Hi. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Wayne. I got a haircut. Yeah. Thanks, Larry. Yeah, I'll, if you want a story later, I'll just share with Larry so you can ask him too. Those of you that might be new or don't know kind of our rhythm here, I am one part of a teaching team here. There's about six of us teachers, give or take. I don't know what's the current number. but there's a handful of teachers here at Liminal. We have a leadership team that does a lot of work behind the scenes. I'm also one of your pastors, and just want to throw this out really quick. One of the roles, a pastoral care role. Those of you that are, I don't know, you're going through some stuff. I'm not promising that I have answers for you, but I'll sit with you, and no one should be alone, you know? So, reach out to the church, get my number. I don't think I'll say it right now because I think we're also online, so, but you can come ask, do it, 909-297. Never mind. But afterwards, yeah, if anybody desires that or you're just wanting, you know, to talk a little bit deeper, whatever it may be, would love to make myself available for that. Let's see, I usually have a handful of disclaimers. The one that I've noticed rising the most this morning is as I've gone through my notes multiple times, I just keep finding another instance where I use the phrase this morning. Did I just say this morning a second ago?
Yeah.
Okay, so there's a lot in here. I thought I crossed them all out. I might say it again. So just 6 months of grace. Hopefully we can extend to each other. We start at four now. Those of you that are, maybe you're new, you're like, what? What's so? Four is new for us. So, yeah, it's, what's that? 4 p.m. is morning. Let's just change that. Thank you, April Lynn. Let's make it adapt to us, right? So, on that note, let me just pray really quick for us. And we'll jump in. Divine presence. Holy breath. Creator of life. Author of love. I pray that we would be open, receptive, grounded here and now to your presence that is already here. So I pray that you would tune us into you. You would unclog our ears, decalcify our souls, and remove the film from our eyes. Yeah. Thanks for listening. All right, the glasses come out now. So this afternoon, we find ourselves in the middle of our series on the Bible itself that we're calling God Breathed. So far, I've really appreciated how the series has been unfolding. Andrew, another part of our teaching team, started us off by giving us a glimpse into the canonization process. Like, what is the Bible? How did we get it? This long, complicated process. Ginny helped us look at genre, another one of our teachers, reminding us that the Bible isn't just a book with 66 individual books in it, but it is a library of poetry and mythology and history and letters and wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature. And it matters what kind of literature we're reading because we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble when we read poetry like a science textbook or mythology like journalism. And then last Sunday, Miss Catherine, she gave us a fantastic historical look at the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. How many of you guys were here for that, by the way? And the conversation afterwards? That was good, huh? So she looked at this idea of biblical inerrancy, and in particular, the way that the doctrine developed and became so important within modern evangelicalism. As I was listening to Catherine last week, I noticed something happening inside of me. I mentioned it a little bit at the discussion afterwards, but I could feel discomfort arising as she was sharing some things. And it's because I can remember a period of my life when I was teaching theology at a Christian college prep school, Maranatha. And as a condition of my employment, I was required to sign and affirm the 1974 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. I think it'll be up there in a sec. I actually can't even look at it because I could feel it. And I remember the tension it created for me because I didn't believe it. So signing it felt really dishonest. Dishonest to the institution, to my students, to myself, and maybe more importantly, to the divine. That's not going to work. I eventually found a little theological escape hatch. I could affirm that Scripture was without error in its original manuscripts, which was very convenient because we don't have any of the original manuscripts. So apparently I discovered theological fine print. But I remember the tension, and it wasn't the only time I had encountered similar expectations in other Christian institutions that I was a part of. Now today, this afternoon, isn't really about my religious baggage. We don't have that time. But Catherine's teaching reminded me that all of us have accumulated things along the way. Ideas, definitions, and assumptions. Things our parents taught us. Things pastors told us. Things professors taught us. Things our particular faith tradition simply assumed that everybody knew. And we carry those things with us when we open the Bible. And there's a word for some of this. It's presupposition. These are things that we suppose or assume that are true before we even open the text. When I first knew that I was going to teach on presuppositions, my instinct was exactly what you might expect from a former theology instructor. I started making a list, a very, very long list. All the presuppositions I've encountered in myself, in other people, in students, in churches, in the classroom, in religious communities. And I could stand up here and give you that list. But the more I sat with that, the less interested I became in doing it. Because I wonder if simply giving you another collection of ideas to think about might actually reinforce the very thing I'm hoping that we can explore curiously. I don't know about you. We spend an enormous amount of time up here. So much time. I spent a lot of money to get a piece of papers that said, I spent a lot of time up here. Analyzing, explaining, defending, just figuring things out. So this afternoon, I'd actually like to try to do something a little bit different. Not at the expense of your brains, but maybe we'll just travel elsewhere too. I'd like us to slow down long enough to notice what's already happening inside of us. Not to judge it, not to fix it, just to notice. So let's get ourselves here in this present moment. I think you know the routine, some of you by now. Feel your feet on the floor. Notice the chair underneath you. You are held, you are firm. Maybe take a deeper breath than you've taken in the last few minutes. Our minds are incredible little time machines. Mine, at least, will happily take me to what I'm having for dinner tonight. What needs to happen tomorrow? Maybe a conversation we had yesterday. Or the piling email list that I've forgotten to send. But for the next few minutes, see if you can just be here. In a moment, I'm going to put a word on the screen, Actually, Brian is in the back. I'm not going to do that. There's going to be a word that's going to come up on the screen, and I don't want you to define it. Just notice what happens when you see this word. What images appear in your mind? What words? What attributes? Does a memory show up? Maybe a person, a feeling? Maybe something happens in your body. So just notice. Let's go ahead. Just be curious what comes up when you see that word. What appeared in your mind? Don't correct it. Don't theologize it. Just notice it. Does it sit with you? Let's try the next word. Again, just notice, what does this word already mean to you? Does an image appear? A definition? Story? Does the word feel comforting? Threatening? Embarrassing? Beautiful. Maybe it's heavy. Just notice what comes up in you when you say that word to yourself, when you see that word. Let's go for the next one. What arrives in your mind and in your body with this word? God's voice, wisdom, authority, certainty, confusion, comfort, maybe pain. Don't choose from my list, you have your own. Here's what interests me. Those were just words. I didn't make any claims about them. I didn't define them. I didn't tell you what they meant. And yet, chances are, quite a bit showed up for you. I know it did for me. So if all that can happen with a single word, what happens when we open an ancient text? Well, let's try it. I'm going to put one sentence from Scripture on the screen. Again, I'm not asking you to interpret it yet. Just notice what comes with it. Go for it. What happened when you saw that? Can you pay attention and notice what your mind immediately began to do? What ideas for you are already connected to these words? What conclusions? I'm curious if you heard a voice, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a pastor, a grandparent, professor. Maybe another Bible verse immediately showed up for you. Did science show up for anybody? Evolution? 6 days? Big Bang? Did you immediately try to figure out what I was going to do with this verse? Because that's a presupposition too, right? But really, just notice. Just notice how quick our minds do these games for us, huh? Before we've even begun trying to figure out what this text means, we've already brought an astonishing amount of ourselves into the room with it. And that's what I want us to become curious about this afternoon. Here's where the lesson's not going. I'm not going to teach how do I get rid of all my presuppositions, because I don't think that that's possible. That's hard to say as an idealist, but I just don't know how you get rid of all of them. But perhaps we can become more aware of them. We can know what we're bringing. Perhaps we can learn to recognize the lenses that we're looking through. And maybe, just maybe, we can hold those lenses loosely enough to occasionally ask, is there something here I haven't been able to see before? All right, let's try another one. Same invitation. We're not trying to solve anything yet. We're not looking for right interpretation. We're just paying attention to what happens inside of us when we encounter the text. This one comes just a few chapters later in Genesis. Humanity has become violent. Things are not going particularly well. And then we get this. So just notice. What happened when you read that? Maybe nothing. Maybe you're numb. But maybe something about it catches you, huh? God regretted? What does that mean? I'm glad I don't see any answers yet. Can you notice what your mind wants to do with this? Whew, I can tell you where my freaking training goes. I can't even say that word. Does anything about this sentence make you uncomfortable? See a few nods. Nope. Okay. Do you find yourself wanting to explain it? Maybe you're already reaching for another verse that helps make this one fit into your theology. Maybe you're thinking, well, God doesn't really regret. Or it says regret, but what it actually means is, a quick side note, another Bible teacher in the same department that I worked in, a student asked him the question, and that's what his response was. Well, I know it says regret, but, okay. Not saying right or wrong, just interesting initial response. Why might I need this verse to mean something other than what it appears to say? Why do I feel this? I mean, I don't know about you guys, some of you, but this desire or need to defend that or argue it or, yeah, but. So looking at what's underneath our reactions, what's underneath these thoughts, let's go a layer deeper. Maybe my reaction to this verse isn't only telling me something about the verse, maybe it's telling me something about me. What do I already believe God has to be like? For example, maybe somewhere along the way I learned that God is perfect. That's probably not a particularly controversial statement in church. God is perfect. Okay. But what do I mean by perfect? Maybe perfection means God never changes, that God never learns, or God never discovers, or God never makes a mistake. God never has to reconsider anything if he's perfect. God knows everything that has ever happened and everything that ever will. And if that's what I already mean when I say God, then suddenly I've got a problem with Genesis 6:6, because Genesis just told me that God regretted. And regret seems to imply that something has happened that you wish would have happened differently. So now what do we do? What do I do? Maybe I reinterpret the word regret. Maybe I reinterpret the story. Maybe I find another verse that tells me God doesn't change. Maybe I develop an entirely different theological system that allows both things to be true simultaneously. Another quick side note there, if you've ever heard of open theism, open theology, relational theism, there might be another term for it, I don't know what else is out there, but it literally is a fantastic theology that these fantastic brains came up with because there's four or five verses in the text that say God changed his mind. So they had to develop an entirely new theology around this idea that maybe God is learning. It'll trip you out if you go down that rabbit hole, by the way. Have fun. All of those things, by the way, might be perfectly legitimate things to do, to reinterpret the word, to reinterpret the text, to start another theology, another system. I'm not suggesting that there's some obvious answer here that I'm about to reveal to you. What I'm interested in is something that happens before all of that. I want to notice the impulse, these urges, these presuppositions. Because before I even started researching Hebrew words or reading commentaries or constructing theology, I already had an idea about what God is allowed to be like. And that idea came with me as I went into the text. So maybe this is one of the questions we begin asking ourselves. What does God have to be like in order for my theology to work? I'm going to say that again for those of you taking notes. What does God have to be like in order for my theology to work? Maybe another one. What happens when Scripture presents me with a picture of God that doesn't fit? What do I do with it? Because that's an interesting moment. We have choices in those moments. We can wrestle with the text. We can wrestle with our theology. We can hold him in tension. We can explore whether the biblical writers themselves always imagine God in exactly the same way. You ever even thought about that? Are all the writers thinking about God the exact same way? Do they have the exact same experience? Do all of us in here in this room have the exact same experience with God? I could become so certain about what God must be like that I no longer allow the text to challenge the God that I've already constructed. And that makes me really uncomfortable when I've done it myself and when I've been on the receiving end of somebody else doing that. Because I can spend my entire life believing that I am defending God when perhaps what I'm actually defending is my idea of God. Those aren't necessarily the same thing. So I want to give you guys a little space with this, a little space to explore a little more. So I want you to think back over the words we've encountered, God, saved, Scripture. And I'm going to do something that we used to do. Well, some teachers still do this. I'm just no longer a teacher. But something we do in the classroom called think, pair, share. This is because the last handful of times that I've come to the conversation, it almost seems like the entire group has just traveled over there. And so I'm kind of personally wondering if we can do a little bit more of that while we're doing our service. So today's a little bit of experiment to see if we can get a little conversation going, if that's cool. Those of you who are introverted and all by yourselves, you can still do that too. There's no one's going to force you. We don't want to do that. So I just want to give you some space to think back over these words that we've encountered. God, saved, scriptured. And these first couple of verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 6:6, that God regretting. What have you noticed that you yourself are bringing with you to those words and to those texts? Not what you think everybody else in the room brings. It's probably pretty easy. What do you bring? Maybe you bring an assumption about God. Maybe you bring an assumption about the Bible, an assumption about salvation, an assumption about what it means for something to be true. an assumption about what a good God can and cannot do. Take a minute or two by yourselves to write down a few things that just come to your mind. I noticed some of you taking notes before, so good on you for that. You probably just keep those, but just jot down a couple of things that come to mind that you notice in yourself. What came up with you? If you did not get a chance to get paper or pen or pencil and weigh in, by all means, grab your phones, use your notepad on there. We'll give you a Dodger update so you don't have to go check yourself. We still 4-0? It's done? Dodgers won. So there's nothing else to look at online, guys. So sit with for a second. Sit with God, with saved, with Scripture. Just notice, what do you bring? What's already present in your mind, in your DNA, in your history, in your origin story? What's already there with you when you come to these words? We just want to name it, right? It's not about fixing it, judging ourselves. We all have presuppositions. Maybe you notice something come up in your, like, in your felt sensation. Like, maybe you felt tension in your body. When Catherine spoke last week and mentioned the Chicago statement on inerrancy, I could feel like tense, like just tightening in my chest, and it's like my nervous system was like, we don't want anything to do with that. Yeah. Just take another maybe 30 seconds. So with these notes, whether you have them written down or, oh, thank you, Dan, it's warm in here. Whether you got notes written down or you got some ideas in your mind, if you'd be comfortable turning to one or two people next to you or around you, if you're not, and that's not something you want to do, that's totally fine as well. I'll give you a couple minutes just to chat, and I'll give you some instruction on that, but afterwards, we are going to have just a little bit in here. I just want to hear, so like someone from a group just mention a couple of things that maybe come up, or if you sat solo, which is cool, there's your chance to speak up if you're interested. But here's a couple of things to be considering. Ready? So the assignment. Don't tell each other what Genesis 6 means. Don't tell each other what Genesis 1:1 means. We're not starting a Bible debate. Tell each other what you noticed yourself bringing to it. This is a different way of examining, right? It's probably not something we've done before. Tell each other what you notice yourself bringing to those words, to those texts. And when someone else shares, obviously we don't need to correct them. You don't need to give them your interpretation. Maybe the most helpful thing you can do is just offer simple curiosity. We might even ask, and I am going to ask you this in a few minutes as well, do you have a sense of where that came from for you? I wonder how long you've been holding on to that idea. Maybe today is the day we figure out where it came from. So let's just take a few minutes of that. We all cool with that? Like, I came to church just to not, yeah, people are like, I don't want to talk. Go for it. I'll come sit over here. Can you mute me? Are you able to mute me, Bryce? I wrote down the beginning
of time and the end of time. Yeah, sure. So, okay. Well, for God, the things that come to mind is creator, moral judge, and father. Hmm. Saved, I was going to say saved from hell.
What? I'm stoked to be 50. What am I? 52? I think so. I was born in 74. I haven't told you about my past lives, though. Just kidding. All right, let's come back. For a hot second, when I first gave the instructions, I was really nervous, like everybody was just going to keep on staring at me like, are we really going to do this? And then, look at you all. You guys like to converse. It's better when someone forces you to do it, right? All right, I'm curious. What kind of things came up? Who wants to share? What kind of things did you notice that you bring to the text, to the words? Yeah, George.
Initially, it was like my Catholic upbringing, and then Genesis 6:6. I was like, oh yeah, there's that Catholic
upbringing. Yeah. Thank you. I'll switch. Can we all hear Josue? Do you want me to say it louder for you? Anger? No, it started with resentment, anger, and doubt. And I hear honesty. Thank you. Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody feel the urge, that idea with, especially with Genesis 6:6, anybody feel the urge to yeah, but? Anybody have an urge to, like, find another verse where, like, but God is unchanging, and, yeah, yeah. You want to elaborate at all or just acknowledge, yeah?
I think for me, we were talking about that, and there is a, but kind of after that, like, not in the verse that you gave us, so if I can elaborate, there is the God reading the whole, like, existence of humanity,
then he
makes a path forward for humanity. And so, what does that mean?
Yeah.
I don't know what I'm talking about when you brought up 6:6. You never had this thought before in my life, but we hear a lot of really the no Christian God is perfect, God doesn't make mistakes. And my brain would always go, well, what about the whole thing with Noah?
Maybe. Oh, what does that do now with your presuppositions, right? God learns something about it. What? I'll try. Could you say that louder? Oh, do you want a mic? You know, if I planned better. Thanks, dude. You're great.
Test.
What did I just say? You used to believe, hold that the God was perfect.
Well, I never it never crossed my mind until you were just talking about it right now. But I would hear the really straightforward gung-ho Christians, God is perfect. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows, you know, the future and everything. And then my mind always goes straight back to Noah and him choosing to wipe out humanity because of what they'd done. So my mind went, well, what if God knew all of that already, but he just wanted and loved humanity so much, just like any parent who doesn't have a child yet. They want that child so much that they are willing to go through the heartbreak of what they knew may come. And then it just reached a point where this isn't working. I can't do this anymore. I need to change it. And so he started us all over and potentially learn something about himself in the process.
And that, so you hear the presupposition that she's coming in with, right? And then how she challenges it with, how we all challenge it with other presuppositions that we have about the text. And then the conclusion, which I love it, right? But now you're flirting with open theism, which I'm not making a judgment call or any of it. It's just, but that's, there's an entire theology that's around this idea of God learning, of God not being just this perfect static. Quick side note, teacher side note, and I know it's been mentioned before, but maybe I can't address one presupposition, because the idea of perfection often comes from the opening poem in Genesis, and it doesn't say anything about perfect. It says God looks around and says it's good, and in Hebrew, the good is full of possibilities. Perfect implies static, like it's unchanging, unmoving. So the good in Hebrew is full of possibilities. This, like, it's pregnant with possibilities. Just an idea. But I know there's another hand up over here. What's up, friend? Another, the latest addition to the teaching team. Thank you, Erica.
I just wanted to admit that I had an immediate compulsion to go to the concordance.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, really? Repent? What is it? What is the word? But what does it really mean? But what?
Oh, and then you get in the fun debates of like, but which concordance then? Yeah. Right?
And which translation?
Which camp are you in? Yeah, thank you. Any other ones before we move on a little bit? Yeah, what's up, Larry? Larry doesn't need a mic.
Thank you. I appreciate that. So I really feel like the connection now, or the conversation, I guess, but... what if we misunderstood the word and it's not regretted? Because maybe it's supposed to be something else that we don't know. Because I don't know that language.
Can you identify? I'm just going to lean in because you're my friend. Can you identify what in you wants to find that as a solution? Do you understand what I'm saying? Because there's something in, right? So you're reading the text. It doesn't fit something. And so the conclusion then is maybe the word might be wrong.
Yeah.
But this isn't like putting, like that's me too, bro. I do it. Yeah. I do it all the time too. We all do this. Right? So we have our idea. It doesn't compute. It doesn't fit. And so then we have to come up with solutions on how it's going to fit this thought of what we're holding to be true about God. That's good, Larry. Thank you.
I'm going to answer that for him. He's the fixer. His personality is a fixer.
Yeah. He's a CB. Bro, I know your people a little bit better now, man. Oh, yeah. For Shayna, come on.
So I wrote the question, what is ever present in my spiritual DNA? Mm. You know, so what am I bringing now? Because I feel like way past those words being triggering, because I didn't even grow up Christian in the first place. Right. So I only like soaked in that for not that long. Thank
Lucky.
Goodness. But I mean, I feel it. You know, I feel it. So I think for me, what's ever present, you know, if I can boil things down, optimism, I really, like, that has to be there for me. Like, that's really important. And then also another one, that the words were like skepticism, that is like ever present, you know, human defined will always be limited, you know, I mean, so I just accept that. I always accept, like, I don't have to look at it in the concordance. I just know that it's a word, and a word can't contain everything that we're trying to say. Mm. And then what does God have to be like? What does God have to be like? And I'm like, well, and I like how you defined it, you know, good, because that's what I said. He has to be good. They have to be good.
It.
Yeah, exactly. And then, of course, that brings you to, does there have to be a God? Uh-oh. Mm. Well, there you go. Mm. There, so.
Well, that's the deep conversation later. Oh, I'm in for that one. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you for humoring all of us. You guys did well. You guys, come on. You guys did well. You're still awake. Okay, so we kind of talked about this, but what did you notice, right? Not necessarily what did you decide, right? What did you notice? Where did some of these ideas come from? Anybody get to that? Again, we don't have to go around, but anybody maybe find some of the origins of some of these ideas? You can trace it all the way back to Sunday school, and you can see whoever he or she was. Did it come from a pastor, a family member? Maybe a particular denomination. We Catherine and I sometimes tease about coming up in the Presbyterian and some of the baggage we get, right? Like I learned that I was chosen and some of you weren't. And it's funny, right? But like, shoot, that's a horrible like worldview to put on a kid. Like that's jacked up. Maybe something happened to you. Maybe it was like an experience. Maybe you had a unpleasant. Maybe it was a pleasant experience, and that's how you got the presupposition, right? Maybe it was a summer camp, a Christian summer camp high, and you learned, it's the first time you learned this about God or whatever, and you just still have, you still carry that. That's beautiful. If we can just look now after a little bit of this discussion, just everything that is in the room, just from three words and two verses, everything that comes up, that shows up in the room with us, that we bring, acknowledged or unacknowledged, this is what we're talking about when we use the word presupposition, something I already suppose to be true. Well, God is perfect. Therefore, God can't X, Y, and Z. God is love, right? We hold that to be true, a presupposition. Therefore, God can't do this. These conclusions we come to. It's something that is already there when I begin interpreting. And presuppositions aren't necessarily bad. They're unavoidable. Please hear that loud and clear, those of you still carrying the guilt and shame. They're unavoidable. We all have them. We've already gone through it. Our families gave it to us. Our culture gave it to us. Our churches, our religious traditions gave them to us. Our education gave it to us. Catherine mentioned Biola. I went to Biola. I also went to APU. I got two different experiences and learned different things about the divine. Sometimes that harmonized and sometimes didn't. What do I do with that, right? Our experience gave us some. Our education, our wounds probably gave us some, and hopefully life has given us some beautiful presuppositions as well. The goal isn't to somehow become a completely neutral reader. I'm not sure a person even exists. The invitation is simply to become more aware of the reader who showed up. Because I've noticed something about presuppositions. Other people's presuppositions tend to look like presuppositions. But ours tend to look like reality. Or common sense. Or that's just what the Bible says. It may be one of the most important practices we can develop when reading scripture is learning to recognize the difference between this is what the text says and this is what I have learned to see when I read the text. Those two things might overlap, but they're not always exactly the same. I enjoy having conversations with Andrew at times because I know part of his origin story. And he didn't end up at Biola or Azusa Pacific University. He ended up at Masters, which if you know anything about that, we're going to have a totally different kind of dialogue and conversation. And it's a blast. I'm so thankful for it, especially because we don't hold them so tightly, right? So what do we do when we notice these things? This is where I want to caution, like just being careful. Because some of us are really good at turning self-awareness into another opportunity to beat the crap out of ourselves. Oh, you should do this. You ought to do this. Now that you see this wrong thought, you better get that out of your mind, right? How could I have ever believed that? Why didn't I see this sooner? That's one for me. I'll tell you right now, I do that a lot. Why didn't I see that sooner? How did I carry that for so long? How did I let them teach me that? How did I let them have me sign that paper for employment? Or maybe it's, oh God, what else am I wrong about God? What else did I get wrong? Right? I saw some heads nodding. You're the ones who still fear the lightning bolt coming down, don't you? But that's not really where I want to take us. Most of these ideas didn't appear out of nowhere. Like we've said, they came from somewhere. Many of those ideas served us. They may have given us a language for God. They maybe have given us community. They may have helped us make sense of the world, those words, those concepts. Some of them may have gotten us through incredibly difficult seasons. Some may have made us feel safe and included. Some helped us to belong, to know that we're in. So perhaps we don't need to approach our presuppositions with judgment. Maybe we can approach them with compassion and curiosity. So just think again, like, where did it come from? Instead of asking, is it right or wrong? Is that most of us, by the way? If we're being honest, do we mostly start with, is this a right thought or wrong thought? Yeah. Maybe start somewhere else. Where did I get this? Who gave it to me? Was it my family, my church, a pastor, a teacher? Was it something explicitly taught to me? Was it simply in the water I drank? Nobody ever said it out loud because everybody around me simply assumed it was true. And then maybe ask, what did this belief give me? Did it give me security, certainty, belonging? Did it help me understand God? Did it help me understand myself? Did it help me survive something? Because if we're going to reconsider something we've held for a long time, I think it's important to honor the reason that we held it in the first place. Not judging, not with disdain, just acknowledging it. But curiosity can take us further. Something that might have saved me in the past might not be helpful now, even though I'm still holding on to it. So perhaps I can ask, what does this belief cost me? Has it made me afraid? Has it made the world smaller? Has it made God smaller, this belief that I hold? Has it required me to ignore parts of myself? Has it required me to ignore the experiences of other people at the expense of my understanding of God? Has it made it harder for me to love? Has it made me more judgmental, more certain, less curious? Has it limited the ways I believe the divine is allowed to show up? And maybe another important question, what kind of God has this belief taught me to imagine? Jesus gives us an interesting little piece of wisdom. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. So I wonder if we can turn some of that wisdom toward our theology. What fruit does this belief produce in me? Does it produce love? Does it produce compassion? Does it produce humility, patience, justice, generosity? Does it make me more open to other people? Does it make me more capable of recognizing the divine in unexpected places? Or maybe it's consistently producing fear, shame, contempt, superiority, exclusion, a need to control, a need to always be right. Maybe that's worth noticing. I'm not suggesting that if a belief ever makes us uncomfortable, it must therefore be false. If you've been here long enough, you know truth is deeply uncomfortable sometimes. But sometimes love asks incredibly difficult things of us. Because the fruit matters. Perhaps our beliefs about God should over time help us become more loving, more alive, more compassionate, more truthful, more free, more capable of seeing the sacredness of the person standing right in front of us, as opposed to an enemy or an argument to be won. And maybe that's the posture I'm more interested in this afternoon, not throwing everything away, not replacing one rigid theological system with another rigid theological system that just has better bumper stickers. Just learning to hold things differently. Because there's a difference between holding a belief and gripping it. I can hold something I deeply believe to be true and still remain curious. I can say, this is what I understand right now, and leave enough room for maybe I'm not seeing everything yet. I can trust my experience of God without assuming my experience exhausts God. I can value the tradition that formed me without believing that tradition got everything right. I can take Scripture seriously without pretending that my interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Maybe that little bit of space, that little bit of humility is where something new becomes possible. So I just want to try the practice again. Hopefully you're not the same reader that you were about 25 minutes ago. You've noticed a few things. You've named some of what you're carrying. Maybe you've loosened your grip just a tiny bit. I'm going to put another familiar passage on the screen. And again, I don't want you to figure it out. I don't want you to guess what I think it means. Just notice. Notice what arrives with it. Notice what you've been taught. Notice what your body does. Notice if you immediately feel certain or if you immediately feel defensive. Notice if you want to explain it. Maybe notice if there's any room inside you for something you haven't considered before. Let's throw up John 14, please. So what do you hear? What do you hear in you, not in the text? What comes up in you? Did you hear something about Christianity in there? Maybe something about salvation, heaven, hell, other religions, who's in, who's out? Did you hear something about what another person needs to believe in this statement? Maybe. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Just look at the words again. Where's the word Christianity? Where is religion? Where's hell or heaven? Where does Jesus say, believe the correct things about me? Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that noticing those things prove your interpretations are wrong. It's not the exercise. I'm asking something much more basic, which is how did all of that get here? How do those thoughts, why are those the thoughts that come into my mind immediately just upon seeing one verse? We just watched it happen again, right? Anybody not have a thought come up or a presupposition? Cool. They're just words on a screen. And then there's this enormous world of meaning that some of us have learned to bring to those words. And this is where context can become really interesting, by the way, with this one, because Jesus doesn't randomly announce this sentence. He's right in the middle of a conversation with his friends. He's talking about leaving them. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thomas asks about the way. And Jesus responds, I'm the way. That's a little different from Jesus standing in front of a gathering of representatives from the world's religions and answering the question, okay, everybody, which religion is right? Because that's the one that comes up for me still when I hear this, that this is a statement above all other religions. There's something else worth remembering here. Christianity as the religion we recognize today doesn't even exist yet when these words were spoken. Jesus is Jewish. His disciples are Jewish. The earliest Jesus movement emerges within Judaism. So when I immediately hear this sentence as Christianity is the only true religion, oops, maybe I should at least become curious about what I brought with me in order to get there. And I can tell you what I brought. Again, maybe that interpretation ultimately holds up. Maybe it doesn't. I'm not here today to try to settle that question for you. I'm much more interested in whether we're willing to ask the question. What if Jesus is describing a way of being rather than establishing a membership requirement for a religion that didn't even exist yet? What if the way is something Jesus has been embodying? A way of compassion, a way of forgiveness, a way of enemy love, a way of sharing tables with people that respectable religions wouldn't share tables with, a way of moving toward people who have been pushed to the edges, a way of self-emptying love, a way of laying down power rather than grasping it. I'm not asking you to replace your interpretation with mine. If that's what you do, you've totally missed the point. I'm asking, can another possibility exist in this room? Can I become curious about it? Can I notice what happens inside me when something I've always assumed to be settled becomes a little less settled? So in reading it one more time, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Same words. Did the Bible change? What changed? It's a little bit of information. Maybe the reader can change. A little bit of curiosity or challenging our assumptions. There's a story that Thich Nhat Hanh tells in a little book called Being Peace. I was actually listening to it again recently this week, and when the story came up, I thought, this is perfect timing for for Sunday. And it's an old Buddhist story, and it goes like this. There's a young widower who lives with his son. One day, while the father is away, bandits come into their village. They burn the village and take the little boy away with them. When the father returns, he finds the village destroyed. And among the ruins, he finds the burned body of a child. He assumes it's his son, and he's devastated. He takes the body and has it cremated, and he places the ashes into a beautiful little velvet bag. And then he carries the bag everywhere. When he works, the ashes are with him. When he eats, when he sleeps, he's grieving his son. And this little bag of ashes has become the thing that he has left to hold on to. But his son isn't dead. Eventually, the boy escapes from his captors, and one night he finds his way home. It's a late night. His father is inside the cottage, and the boy knocks on the door, and the father asks, "Who's there?" And the boy says, "It's me, your son. Open the door." But the father is lying inside holding the bag of ashes. He knows his son is dead. He has the evidence. He grieved him. He's cremated the body. He carried the ashes with him every day. So this person outside cannot possibly be his son. The father assumes that some cruel child is playing a terrible trick on him. His son continues knocking, "Dad, it's me." But the father won't open the door. Eventually, the boy leaves, and they never see each other again. It's happy, huh? Thich Nhat Hanh uses this story to talk about the danger of becoming attached to what we believe to be true. Sometimes what we become so attached to in our truth, when the truth actually comes knocking, we won't even open the door. And I think that's the image I want to leave us with this afternoon. Not because the father was stupid, he wasn't. Given what he had experienced, his conclusion made sense, didn't it? He wasn't trying to be stubborn. He wasn't trying to reject his son. And the ashes weren't meaningless. They represented someone he loved. They represented grief. They represented his story. They represented what he sincerely believed would happen, had happened. And maybe that's why I find the story so moving, because our beliefs can be like that too. Some of the things we've been talking about this afternoon aren't stupid ideas that we should be embarrassed that we've ever believed. Some of them are precious to us. Some of them came from people that we love, and they gave us a way to understand God, and they helped us survive. That gave us belonging and a sense, made sense of the world. Some of them might have carried us through really difficult seasons. So again, I'm not interested in ripping anybody's bag of ashes out of their hands. But I'm interested in asking, how tightly am I holding it? I think most Christians, regardless of where they fall in the theological spectrum, would probably say that we're interested in truth. We want to know what is true. And I think most of us would say that we're trying to become people of love. Jesus certainly seemed pretty interested in love. Love God, love your neighbor, love one another, love your enemy. So let's say that's true of us. We want to pursue truth. We want to pursue love. And maybe the question isn't simply, do I have the truth? Maybe another question is, am I still able to recognize truth when it comes knocking? What happens when truth arrives in a form that I don't recognize? What happens when love asks me to expand the definition that I've inherited? What happens when the person standing outside the boundaries of my theology demonstrates more compassion, more generosity, more justice, and more mercy, more love than the theology that I've been defending? What happens when my experience of the divine becomes larger than the language I was given to describe the divine? What happens when Scripture itself refuses to behave the way I was taught Scripture was supposed to behave? Do I open the door? Or do I clutch the ashes a little tighter? I don't think the invitation is to believe nothing. I don't think spiritual maturity means walking around saying, who knows, everything's relative, whatever. I think I give off that vibe sometimes to y'all. It's not particularly interesting to me either. Maybe maturity is learning to hold on to what I believe deeply without having to hold on to it tightly. To say, this is what I believe, this is what I've experienced, this is what I understand to be true, and I'm still listening, I'm still learning, I'm still growing, I'm still willing to be surprised. God is still allowed to be bigger than my theology. Truth is still allowed to be bigger than my understanding of truth. And love is still allowed to take me somewhere I've never been before. Maybe that's what open hands looks like. And perhaps that's a good place for us to end today. Not with all the answers, but with open hands. Because in a moment, we're going to come to the table. There's something I love about that, about leading towards that. After spending all this time talking about what we think, what we believe, what we've inherited, what we're certain about, Jesus doesn't leave us with another idea. He gives us something extraordinarily ordinary. Bread, a cup, and a table. You don't have to have everything figured out to receive bread. You don't have to solve Genesis 6:6. You don't have to settle John 14. You don't have to untangle every presupposition you brought into this room today. You don't have to know exactly what you believe about every doctrine you've inherited. Maybe in this moment you can just start loosening your grip. And just receive. Maybe divine love has been knocking at the door for all of us all along, and maybe divine love has also been setting the table. So before we come, I want to invite you to just sit for a minute, and if you're willing, maybe actually just open your hands and place them on your lap, if you're willing. There's nothing magical about that, it's just a posture. It's a way of saying, I don't know everything. I don't see everything. I'm still listening. I'm still learning. I'm willing to receive. So I'm going to invite our fantastic musicians up again. These are ancient words spoken at countless tables before ours. We don't have to completely understand the mystery that they point toward in order to receive what they offer. So on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So, when you feel so led, come on up to the table. You come down this way and then exit that way. Come whenever you feel ready, not because you've got it figured out, not because our theology is complete, not because we've arrived at certainty, but because we've been invited. We come with what we know and what we don't know, with our faith, our questions, our doubts, our stories, our wounds, with whatever we're still learning to release. And we come with open hands, ready to receive.